adopted the world's way of thinking. I think we understand that the influence of the world is all around us. It's easy to compromise and to justify our acceptance of the world's point of view because, after all, everybody else does it. Indeed, it often seems we are unaware, or is it that we don't care, about the influence of the world in our life. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active, that it cuts to the very core of who we are, reveals our true self. So I should ask, are you willing to let the Word of God reveal your worldly way of thinking? This will happen as you read the Word of God, meditate upon it, and apply it to your life, and you must do so honestly. Too often we pretend to live by the Word, when in reality we are fooling ourselves or perhaps just trying to fool others. Finally, I need to ask, are you willing to die with Christ so the contrast between you and the world is razor sharp? Romans 12:2 says that we should not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says that he died to the world. It no longer is he that lives, but Christ that lives within him. So in order to be starkly different than the world, we must be willing to die with Christ. Die to ourselves in every way. We must be willing to give up our dreams, our plans, our desires. We must be willing to live for Jesus Christ and to do this honestly. We can't put up a front and do the right thing, so to speak, in order to fool the Lord or others around us. It must be a true change of heart. So in John 8:28-29, we read, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' The Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, because he says, where I go, you cannot come?' He said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' And then they said to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak the words to the world, those things which I heard from him.' They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him.' Heavenly Father, I pray for your Spirit to be upon me as I speak this morning, that I might share what you've placed on my heart. Lord God, I ask that everyone in this sanctuary today would be ministered to by your Spirit and Word, Lord, that these seeds that you desire to be planted deep in the hearts of each of us would be there and take root. Again, guide me, Lord, guide us all as we seek to understand what it is that you are telling us in this passage of Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We see that the way that you think reveals your rebellion, and I guess you could say rebellion or ignorance, and it is confirmed by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It sounds a little bit odd, but as we go through this, we'll see that Jesus is telling us just that thing. We might wonder, first of all, why is it that Christ would continue this debate? He's getting nowhere, it seems. Every time he's confronted by the scribes or the Pharisees or the religious leaders of any bent or color, the Sadducees, whatever, whoever it might be, he actually gets nowhere with that. And it seems as if it's a waste of time. So we might ask, why is he doing this? What is the purpose in this? And I would suggest to you that there's a manifold purpose. One is simply that he's trying to build up the faith of the believers. We know that he's not going to convince those who are not chosen, those who have not been called into relationship by the power of the Holy Spirit. They won't be convinced. Can't do anything about it. He is doing this partly because he's building up the faith of the believers, that they might understand what it is that he's about and who he is, what he's doing. Douglas Wilson, some of you probably know who that is, was in that debate with, it was Christopher Hitchens, I think. I suddenly blanked out. But a series of debates, and he was asked, I believe it was by John Piper, why do this if you're not going to convince someone? And he said that very thing. Well, what I'm doing is in part providing believers with more information that their faith might be built up. Jesus is doing the same thing here. So we can say, I suppose, that Doug Wilson is following the example of Jesus Christ, because Christ is debating folks who will not change their mind. He's also doing this to leave them without excuse, because they're here. Every argument that they have, every difference that they have is being met by Jesus and is being dealt with. It's not as if he's avoiding the questions. They do that, you'll find, as we look at this today. They avoid the questions. They avoid the issues. Jesus doesn't do that. So he meets their debate. He meets their questions, and he answers them, leaving them without excuse. I would also suggest to you that he is doing this to purposefully stir them up. You know, wait a minute, it doesn't sound very Christ-like to get somebody angry at you. And I think that's what he's doing, though. Part of what he's doing. You see, Jesus was operating according to the Father's agenda and timetable. There's about 6 months to go in his life before he's going to be crucified. And now is the time to begin to stir the opposition to that fever pitch. They've threatened to kill him for months now. Probably even years, I guess, if we look back at it. We've got to get rid of this guy. But they haven't done anything yet. I think at this point, Jesus is stirring the opposition. He's bringing that pot to a boil. He wants it to be well seasoned, well simmering. And so that when the time comes, there will be that explosion, if you will, and they'll actually do the deed that God is desiring to be done on behalf of the world to bring salvation through Jesus Christ. So he's not just trying to defend a position because he's prideful or perhaps hurt that people don't believe him. None of that. None of that. He's trying to bring to the attention of believers truth that they might be built up in their faith. He's leaving these people without excuse, those who oppose him, and he's stirring them up. He's uncovering their character as well, as we will see as we go through this. Now, we have heard before Jesus say that you will seek me. He says this to these people. Why would they seek him? They're not seeking him now. What does he mean by that? And there's a number of things. I've said before that part of what he's referring to, or he did in the past in a little bit different context, was the end of the Old Covenant age when Jerusalem would be destroyed. And Jesus, we'll see later in his life, will be more emphatic about that. He'll bring that to he'll present that more clearly. But I think that's part of what he has in mind. Yet, it's been from my own experience, and I think we all understand this, but the end of a person's life, they begin to seek some kind of solace. And I've sat by the deathbed of many men over the last 6 years. And those who retain enough of their cognitive ability to carry on a conversation near the end, they always begin to have questions about the hereafter. I'm not going to tell you that they all accept Christ as Savior, because most of them don't. I tell them the truth. I expect or hope and pray for them that they will embrace the truth. Most of them don't, though. But they all have questions. There's a fellow I know who's an atheist. He calls himself an atheist, and he went in for some tests, and he thought they had cancer, and I haven't actually followed up. He wouldn't share with me right off the top. But his personality underwent something of a change, at least for a while, and he began to ask some questions that I thought were a little bit odd for an atheist. But I'm suspecting that the results that he got back on these tests weren't very positive, or in the sense that they were positive, they showed cancer, but they weren't positive in his life being much longer. Christ says that you will seek me to these opponents of his. The day will come as they face death when they will seek solace. Yes, it might have something to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, that as they see their life coming to an end, and believe me, hundreds of thousands of the Jewish people died in that series of events. They will seek solace. They will seek something, and they will know deep in their heart that Jesus Christ, what he said, what he presented to them is true. Deep down, Paul says that everybody knows the truth. Even these hardened opponents of Jesus Christ. But what he tells them is that they're going to die in their sin. We've covered this before as well, but I don't want to skip it completely. I do want you to understand again that what we're talking about here is Jesus, he's speaking to fellow Jews. He says you're going to die in your sin. In other words, you will not experience salvation. You will experience eternal damnation. And we think, oh, wait a minute, these are God's chosen people. As we're going to see here, that isn't the case. They're only God's chosen people if they embrace the Messiah that he sent to them. They're only God's chosen people if they have that relationship with the Father in Jesus Christ. So what he's telling them is that you're going to seek me, you're going to seek solace at the point of death, you're going to know that the truth, that I have spoken the truth, but you will still die in your sin because you were hardened in that sin, you're hardened in that rejection of the Messiah. And these are harsh words that Jesus Christ is using. I think most of us would be hesitant to talk this way to someone who is arguing with us about the faith. We might want to say something politically correct and say, well, you know, you just need to be sincere about your belief. And what I believe is this, and offer it as just another alternative. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, you'll die in your sin. What you believe is wrong. You religious leaders of the Jewish people, God's chosen people, and yet where I'm going, you cannot go. You cannot have that relationship with the Father. You cannot have the fullness of the kingdom. You cannot embrace or experience the fullness of the covenant promises. You can't have that, he says. Where I'm going, and he doesn't mean just the physical removal of himself from this sphere to the heavens. He means the relationship with the Father. You can't have that, he says, because you're going to die in your sins and you cannot have what I have. You could if you were in me, he might have added. And it's not just the idea of salvation from hell. It's also, as Christ said, I came that you might have life and have life more abundantly. That means now and that means for eternity. So what Jesus is telling them here is point blank, you're not among God's chosen people. You're going to die in your sins. You cannot have what has been promised to God's chosen people. You call yourself Jews, but as Paul says, you're not a Jew inwardly. Now, when we talk like this, some people say, well, that's anti-Semitism. You're treading on dangerous ground there. And the answer is, no, I'm not, because Jesus is a Jew. He's speaking to fellow Jews. The book that we call the Bible was written largely by Jews. We embrace our being grafted into the root of the Jewish people, into the root of Israel. What we reject is the apostasy of Judaism. That's what we need to understand. We're talking about a worldview and a religion here that Jesus Christ emphatically said, this is wrong. You're going to die in your sins. You will not have relationship with the Father. You've embraced Judaism instead. Now, we've talked about it before. I don't need to go into all the detail about how the teaching of the rabbis had reduced what we call the Old Testament, had reduced that to just a series of incantations and magic spells that would be used in a variety of ways to bring about an alteration of this physical realm. That's what magic is, by the way, an attempt to overcome this realm by supernatural means, to control the supernatural in order to overcome something in this realm. And Jesus is saying that because of their embrace of that, they have no relationship with the Father. They will not experience the kingdom, the life under the authority of the Messiah. They will not embrace, or I should say experience, the promises made to the Father. Well, their response, now this is very revealing. And I'll be honest with you, it is this that I spent most of the week thinking about. They said, what's he going to do, kill himself? Well, that's kind of an odd thing to meditate upon for an entire week, but that's what I was thinking about. Because that reveals something about the opponents of Jesus Christ. Now, granted, according to Josephus and other historians, suicide was fairly common, oddly enough, among the first century Jewish people. And the reason for that is there's a number of things we could talk about, but I've discussed with you before how we live in a different age, the age of the Son of Man. And before Jesus Christ completed his work, that was the age of angels, if you will, where men were under the authority of angels. And I don't mean good angels, I mean angels in general, including evil spirits. Demon possession, demon oppression, death and despair was the common lot of the Jewish people before Jesus Christ came. He didn't have to look very far, did he? He didn't look at all. They brought the people to him and he cast out the demons. They were everywhere. It seemed like there was a demon. No, there was two behind every bush. And that's because of the age in which he operated there at the end of the Old Covenant age. The Old Covenant age was an age when God said to man, you want it, you can have it. You want to be under the authority of angels and animals, then you shall be under the authority of angels and animals. Angels will rule over you. Animals will be your surrogate. They will die in your place. Reminding you week after week, day after day, if you're an observant Jew, that you should be on that altar dying for your sin. But you're under the authority of this animal, under the authority. Do you see how that works? The one who dies for you, you owe them a debt. Well, let's not carry that too far, but the point is that they were under the authority of angels who brought the law according to the scripture, according to Stephen, and the authority of animals. It was a world of oppression and death. And so this sneering, mocking, quote, humor, is he going to kill himself? That's pretty funny, isn't it? Because if he does kill himself, he'll be in the lowest pit of hell. And of course, we won't go there, they say. So that must be what he means. Ha, ha, ha. We're laughing this up. He's going to kill himself. And it reveals something about the way these people think. It reveals a hopelessness. It reveals a hellish way of thinking, a gruesomeness and a macabre outlook on life. And so Jesus says, well, you're thinking this way because you're from beneath. We read in James, let me read this to you again, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, think about this for a minute. James says it's earthly, it's sensual, it's all about desire, it's demonic. Now, you'll note, James doesn't say that here's one category, earthly, sensual, demonic, and then here's not quite as bad, but it's not quite godly, and then here's godly. And hopefully you can at least live in this gray area. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say there's any gray area. Jesus never says it either. Jesus says you are from beneath. You are from this earthly, sensual, and demonic realm that needs to be redeemed by the kingdom of God. And that's what we're all about, by the way, is when Christ brought the new creation, when that new creation broke through into this realm with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you can just picture it as it just spreads. In fact, I think it's in... Is it in Ben-Hur where Christ is crucified and the rain's coming down and the blood and you can see the water taking the blood? That's wonderful. That's the way it is. Allegorical, metaphorical, but that's how it's supposed to be. The reach of the kingdom will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we're part of that. It began with the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension. And Jesus says, well, you guys who oppose all of this are from beneath. You're satanic. Your way of thinking is gruesome. It's a macabre outlook on life. It's not misguided. It's not simply someone who kind of got caught up in peer pressure. And it's a way of life. We'll see that they don't understand, but it's a willful lack of understanding. Jesus is saying, this is what I thought about most of the week, as I say, what is he actually saying here? He's telling them that this worldly, hellish way of thinking and acting is about death. And we see this kind of thing today in those regions where the kingdom has not penetrated, right here in this country, probably right here in this town. In fact, I know right here in this town, the cutting, multitude of piercings, the tattoos, the despair, the disappointment, the complaining. We'll get to that in a little bit here. All of that is evidence of a hellish way of thinking. And Jesus says that's from beneath. That is from the very pit of hell. As James says, it's earthly, essential, it's about desire, it's about demonic oppression and demonic animation. Bloody, gruesome, and macabre in outlook. Well, Jesus is from above, though. He's from above. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Christ is from above. It's the polar opposite of these people. He's saying here not that just that he has arrived there and you know, some kind of a theophany or something. He's true flesh and blood. No question about that. But what he's saying is that he is empowered. He is both human and deity. We understand that, or we don't understand necessarily, but we accept it. And what he's telling them here is that more than his origin, as far as what they see there, it is his worldview is from above. The way that he sees things, reality, real reality, which comes from above, is what he is expressing to those around him. He says, you're from beneath where it's death. I'm from above. My reality, my view of this life is real, and it is life. It brings life. It brings health. It brings relationship. What you want, what you have, what you so vehemently protect against this truth is death. But what I have is something completely different, he says. Beneath and above, polar opposites, not just kind of different, not just a misunderstanding in one end of the deal, but completely and absolutely different. Jesus is talking about relationship. And so he says, again, you're going to die in your sins. The character of your belief system will bear fruit. What you reap, you will sow. And hell is not a place, from my understanding of Scripture, where you rail at the high God. It's a place where you are in absolute despair. There is no gnashing of teeth and saying, God, why did you do this? There is a thorough realization that the character of your belief system has come to fruition in eternal death. Well, wait a minute. Death, I mean death as a worldview. Everything about that worldview finds its culmination, finds its termination in the complete and absolute abandonment of the individual there in hell forever. And this is what Jesus says. If you don't believe that I am He, that if you don't believe, he says to his opponents, that I'm the Messiah, if you don't believe that I'm the Eternal Son, if you don't believe that I fulfill all of the covenant hopes of the fathers, then you do not have salvation. And as we read in Isaiah, we don't need to read it again, our thoughts, not the thoughts of Almighty God. That reminds us that God is completely other than us. And that relationship must be built upon our new creation. I shouldn't say built upon, because I don't want you to think that I'm suggesting that in any way apart from Christ, but it rests upon the fact that in Christ we are a new creation. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. Because God is completely other. Left to our own devices, hellish thinking is the norm. These people who rejected Jesus Christ had made hellish thinking an art form. They had developed, if you were to look at it today, I forget how many volumes it is, the Talmud, to read. I've not read, obviously, not even a fraction of it. What I have read is amazingly convoluted and ungodly. To what degree have you adopted hellish thinking? To what degree have you adopted a hellish mindset? The second thing we see here is that what Christ is telling them reveals their rebellion, reveals their willful ignorance. And they ask him, well, who do you think you are, is basically what they say at this point. We know who you are. You're a nobody from this backwoods town of Nazareth, which wasn't really a backwoods town, but to the Judeans, it was... It would be like, well, I don't know, even know a good comparison. Except if you live in New York City, you might think that Cottonwood, Idaho is, what is that? Or better yet, if you live in Washington, D.C., you might think that Cottonwood, Idaho doesn't even really exist. It's a fantasy. And this is what they think about him. Who are you? You're nobody, and that's what we think so far. We see that you're a nobody. Yeah, you've got these amazing powers, but that doesn't mean that you know anything. So who are you? you're nobody. Well, Jesus says, I've told you who I am, and he doesn't go into a lot of defense here. He doesn't spend much time retelling who he is, because the witness of his speech, of what he says, the miracles, the healings, and so forth, that tells the story. I've told you who I am. I don't need to remind you again. The witness of John, for instance, the witness of the Father himself, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him, he says to the disciples. When he was baptized, the Spirit in the form of a dove descended upon him. All of these things reveal who Christ is. He says, I've told you that. I have a lot of other things to say to you. If you look at the scripture, he says, I have more to say to you than that. But I'm not going to say everything, because I only say what the Father tells me to say. You've heard the truth. There's much more that could be said, but it's not going to be divulged to you now, because I only speak what the Father speaks. Now, here's another very key point. We have seen that this off-the-cuff remark, are you going to kill yourself, reveals a hellish mindset. Now we're beginning to see that Jesus is revealing something else, that he is presenting the Father holy and perfect. He already has done this before. But in our text today, we see that Christ is now saying that, I'm only saying, only what the Father tells me to say. Just what he just said was what the Father told him to say. He can't say, wait a minute, I'm going to speak for myself now, and here's what I want to say. Okay, I'm done. Now get back into this. He doesn't do that. He can't do that. He won't do that. I suppose he could, theoretically, but he won't do that. What I'm saying, he says, is what the Father wants. There's many things I could say, and the Father wanted him to tell him that, but I don't say them, because I only say what the Father wants me to say. Now, just for a second, I want you to ask yourself the question, do I do that? Each of you ask yourself, do I do that? Do I say what the Father wants me to say? Because we know what he wants us to say. We see in the scripture. Or do I say what I want to say? Because doggone it, I got to get it off my chest. And the best psychologists say that you can't hold it in, because after all, it just might do something inside. It might get an ulcer or something, upset my stomach. I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. And he's judging within this role. We've talked about it last couple weeks, how his judgment is not the judgment of condemnation. His words will condemn, no question about that. On the day, last day, they will have to stand before the Father, and they would have to say, he says to them, how did you respond to the words of my Son? Well, they weren't hellish enough for us. Well, then guess what? You're condemned by the words that he spoke. Jesus isn't doing the condemning now. He says, I'm judging. He's judging in the sense he puts that plumb line against the wall. Is it true? Is it upright? Is it straight? The role that he is working in is that of the prophet and the priest at this point in his ministry. And in the end, of course, the judgment will be based upon the ministry of Jesus Christ. Think about that and understand that that's how the way it is. The whole of Scripture is summed up in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us, not just these folk, but every single one of us is judged according to our response to the ministry of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because the person and work of Jesus Christ reveals to us the whole of Scripture. Now, he goes on to say that I'm doing these things, and I'm doing them because the one that sent me has a perfect outline. The one who sent me is true. In other words, his limits are proper. I don't have any trouble. Jesus might be saying, I have no trouble staying right here where I belong in the will of Almighty God. There's a lot of things that other folks might say, but his limits are true. He is true. He is right. He is God. His standard is correct. Indeed, I would say that what Christ is revealing or saying here is that God's reality is real. Theirs is pseudo-reality. So what we need to understand is that Jesus Christ is speaking the very words of Yahweh. In fact, he is Yahweh in the flesh, persona. He is manifesting God to those people. This is why it was impossible for them to reject Jesus and worship God. That was their claim. They said, we worship God. We worship Yahweh. You're just an upstart. That is impossible. Everything Jesus did revealed the Father. Everything. When he stooped on the ground, we saw him writing on the dirt that revealed the Father. When he rebuked his apostles, that revealed the Father. When he sailed across the sea at a particular point in time, that revealed the Father. When he spoke certain words to certain people about certain situations, that revealed the Father. Everything he did revealed the Father. Everything. And Jesus says to his apostles near the end, well, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you understand that? You cannot worship God. You cannot have relationship with God. They could not have relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. It tells us in the scripture that they didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. That's true. But it was a willful misunderstanding, I think. You can misunderstand things just by this. I think a lot of folks do this. They're purposefully confused. And they couldn't really relate to you the information that they are supposedly confused about, because they are confused, but it's a willful confusion. They willfully reject it. It's kind of like when someone's talking to you and you're reading a book or something and you hear what they're saying and you may even be able to repeat some of the words, but you would be confused about the meaning. Well, this is the way it was with them. They didn't understand, but it's because they didn't want to understand. Much like Pharaoh, it says that he hardened his heart against what God was doing. God hardened his heart, but both those things are told us. They didn't understand because they were at enmity with God, as it says in Romans 8:7. We've talked about before in 1 Corinthians 2:14-16 how the natural mind cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. And what I want you to see here is that Christ's words reveal their character. Micah 3:1-3, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, you strip the skin from my people and eat the flesh from their bones, that may be literal, or also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron. You hate good and love evil. That's active, folks. That's not just kind of, you know, the little innocent in the corner and thinking, I'm not sure what to do, but everyone else is doing this, so I guess I'll... No, it's active saying, I hate good and I love evil. That is what the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the Jewish leadership of Jesus' day were like. Christ's words, and this is again part of the reason that he continued this debate, he was revealing the character of his opponents. Do we accept Jesus' self-identification? And do we respond to that in a way that is pleasing to God? Do we accept that Jesus is the pivot point? That everything else relates to him? Everything else must be judged according to him and his example? Well, the last thing we want to look at here is the fact that these issues are confirmed by Christ's death. The fact that they were unwilling, really, to understand. Their rebellion was revealed. Their thinking was corrupt. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ reveals these things. Well, we can't really probably understand that without thinking about it a bit. It's interesting how he begins this discussion with what I would guess would call some slang. I will be lifted up. Now, he uses this elsewhere later on in the account of Christ's life. He'll say, when the Son of Man is lifted up. And they knew what he was talking about. It is my belief that it was slang, because crucifixion was quite common in those days. The Romans had no qualms about crucifying a thief or anybody who wasn't a Roman, just for fun sometimes. Look at what Nero did. Christians under Nero's reign, many years later, about a generation after Jesus Christ, were killed for sport. To be lifted up, people knew what that meant. Slang for crucified. And he says, when I'm lifted up, then you will see, you will know the truth. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Well, how in the world would that reveal Jesus Christ? Well, part of it were the events that took place. Remember what happened when Jesus was crucified? I mean, just right toward the end there, and the darkness came over the land. There was the earthquakes, and the curtain of the temple was ripped from end to end. Traditionally, it was a very thick cloth that had been woven to a great thickness, and so it wouldn't just rip, but it tore it up, separated. wouldn't happen without the supernatural. And the centurion said, truly, this is the Son of God. So part of it's the fact that what happened then was revealing that when he was lifted up, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. But I think there was an aha moment. I think there was for Satan too. The Bible says, Paul says that if Satan and the principalities and powers, and he's referring to both, I believe, it didn't say principalities and powers at that point, but those who in power, if they had known these things about the Son of Glory, they would not have crucified him. And I think Satan's aha moment happened when Christ was dead and risen, and he thought, wait a minute, that's not, he knew he was the Son of God. But he happened for some reason to believe that he could overcome him. These people, I believe, knew that Jesus was who he said he was. They were willfully misunderstanding. Deep down, as Paul says, they knew the truth. And when these things happened, it would be forced upon them in a way that they could not reject. Aha, this is the Son of God. This willing sacrifice, this suffering servant, this one in whom all the promises of God are brought to fruition, would suddenly they would realize and know without a doubt the truth. Jesus says as much. He doesn't say that they're born again, but he does say that they come to some understanding. He goes on to say that the death that he's going to die is not something that he's thought of. It's the will of God. He doesn't do anything of himself. He's a willing sacrifice. No one would do that willingly unless they had been called to it by God. Paul says it might be someone who might be willing to die for a friend, but no one goes out and dies for those people who hate him. Jesus Christ did. He lived this life, and as we wind down in this last point here, whenever I hear the coffee brewing back there, I think I'm out of time. Jesus lived this life as one who was taught by the Father. And what he means by that, in fact, if you look in Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, Jesus, of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In Hebrews 5:8-10, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who believe him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He was taught by God. He was under God's tutelage. He was brought to a place not of moral perfection, but of completeness, where he learned the extent of obedience and where he learned the full power of sin. How many of you have never given in to temptation? No one can raise their hand. Sometimes when I ask a question like that, the veterans home, I'll have someone raise their hand. I'll ask them, what do you mean when you raise that hand? Jesus never gave in to temptation. He knows the full power of sin. We know almost nothing about the power of sin because we give in so soon. A thought crosses our mind. We know it's wrong. We do it anyway. We don't know anything about the power of sin. We claim we do. Oh, boy, I'm just struggling with temptation all the time. No, we're not. We're giving in to temptation all the time. Jesus never did. So he was taught by the Father what it was like to be the eternal Son in this realm and what the extent of his required obedience was, which was to the fullest extent, perfect in every way. He understood these things. He is telling them that part of this is the crucifixion, that he was taught by the Father to go to the ultimate end. His humanity was, in a sense, illuminated by the power of the Spirit. We know that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. There was a natural human maturation process, but there was also something beyond what we could ever imagine. As the Spirit of God, the Father, was teaching Jesus, the eternal Son, what it was like to be a human and what it's like to be a human with the weight of the world resting upon your shoulders. What it was like to be the Savior of all of mankind, everyone who would believe. And so he speaks from this place of personal instruction. He's speaking the words of God. And to reject him is to reject the Father. There is no difference between what Jesus says and what the Father says. And so Jesus makes the claim again, God is with me. He hasn't left me. I continue to be the full expression, the perfect expression of the Father. I am that point of reference. I am that pivot point upon which everything must turn. Everything must be understood in reference to Jesus Christ. That's the only way we know the Father. That's the only way they could know the Father. Do you understand that? There's no other way. You can't go out and commune with nature and say, I know God. The trees have spoken to me. The blades of grass have made me commune with the Great Spirit. That's paganism. That's not Christianity. I've talked to Christians who would tell me, that's the way I learn about God. Yeah, you can learn things about God, but you cannot have relationship with him apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus always did what pleased the Father. Always, always, always did what pleased the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. So the death of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of Christ's revelation of the Father. Do you understand that? That's the Father. That's what he would do. He is showing us in his crucifixion, Jesus was showing us, this is the Father's love for you. There's no other way around that. If you want to experience relationship with the Father, you've got to reject that hellish thinking. Jesus was not some kind of a mindless robot who just kind of, you know, went through the motions and said, I am here from the Father. From the Father, and somebody had to come up and kick him out, thank you, and move on. He wasn't like that. I think sometimes we think that's what he was, but just some kind of a puppet, a little robot thing that God would say, well, here, I got to show people what I look like here. I should have put a mustache on that. And here I am. That's not what it's like. This is a human being who is, at the same time, the eternal Son, expressing the Father in his fullness to this world. And if we want to know, if they want to know what God is like, they've got to know Jesus Christ. Jesus had the same desires, the same outlook, everything the same. He wanted justice just like God wants justice. And the only way that we can be in concert with the Father is to die to self, just like Jesus died to self. So, how much hellish thinking have you adopted? It's always pressing in on us. It requires eternal vigilance to combat. Now, we know if we've accepted hellish thinking in a variety of ways. I've mentioned some of them. The violence that passes for entertainment, we find that enjoyable. I just mean violence for the sake of violence. I don't mean the good versus evil kind of violence. That's all throughout the Bible. A lot of violence in the Bible. But it has a point. This is good overcoming evil. We are told to deal violently with those things in our life that need to be gotten rid of. But I'm talking about the bloody, brutal, gruesome violence that is just called entertainment. I don't need to explain that anymore. If that's attractive to you, well, then you're adopting hellish thinking. But there's something else that I think is far more common, because I can almost hear the wheels turning. Oh, I don't like violent stuff for the sake of violence. I never go to, you know, these slasher movies. But do you complain? Are you dissatisfied with the way things are? Because you know what that means? You would rather that this reality be dead and gone. And that is hellish thinking. If you say, I don't like the way things are, I wish they were this way. Now, I don't mean that you're making plans for improving your life. I'm saying, you know what? I got a bum deal in life, and I don't like it. I don't like the way things are happening. I don't want it to be this way. I wish it was some other way. That, folks, is hellish thinking. Do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. We are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians 10:7-11. To complain is to say, this is bad, I wish it was dead. I wish it was gone. I don't want this anymore. I don't like it. And we might dress it up in happy talk. You know, if things were a little bit different, boy, it sure be neat if this was different and that was different. Well, but you know, that's okay. Don't be fooled by the dressing up of complaining. It is hellish thinking. It's saying, I rather have death than what I see around me. Dissatisfaction. Now, I'm focusing on this primarily because I don't think too many people here are cutting themselves or filling themselves up with piercings or tattoos or going to the vampire movies and stuff like that. All of that is hellish thinking. It's all about death. I mean, that's what a vampire is, the undead. That's death. That's hellish thinking. But I think all of us fall into the trap of complaining. Dissatisfied with the lot in life that God has given us. And I want to suggest to you that we need to turn away from that. So, my second question in conclusion is, are we allowing the Word of God to reveal our hellish mindset? Are we willing to be laid open by the Word of God as His Holy Spirit-inspired attention is directed at the very core of our being? That's what the Word of God does. If we just kind of dribble our fingers through it, as Spurgeon says, kind of trail our fingers through it, we're not going to get that. But if we dive deep into the Word and say, Holy Spirit, reveal to me who I am. That's what it says in Hebrews, as I mentioned before, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides to bone and marrow and soul and spirit. It lays us wide open if we're willing to let it do it. Let that happen. Say, this is what the Word of God says. And the life of Jesus Christ. That's one reason we've been on this life of Christ in the Sunday sermon for, other than our, when we come off to a Leviticus once a month, well, usually once a month, for I think it's been 4 years now. It's a long time. Most of the time I've been here. But you know why we're doing that? Because if we want to know what the Word of God says to us and how we should live it, we need to look at the life of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we neglect the rest of it. No, I hope you're reading it. But if you want to have this hellish thought, this hellish character revealed, you need to let the Word of God lay you wide open. And we do that as we read, we meditate, we apply honestly, not simply saying, well, I'm doing it, man, I've got my chart here and look at where I'm at. It's almost the end of the year and I'm almost done. It's not good enough. Now, that's good to do that. But if that's all we're doing, then we're not allowing the Word to be penetrating deep into our soul and saying, here's what needs to change. This is the thing. These things need to be changed in your life. Be honest with yourself and with the Word. Let the Holy Spirit bring this Word of God like a scalpel to cut away the cancer of hellish thinking in your life. And again, study very closely the Word of God as it pertains to Jesus' life, and to pray for Holy Spirit to do a mighty work of reformation in your life. And finally, as we conclude here, this should prepare you, and it's not like it's a 1, 2, 3, it's kind of a happen in conjunction, but prepare you to die to self, to die with Jesus Christ, to put your desires to death. Many people claim Psalm 37, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. He shall bring it to pass. Well, I want the desires of my heart. Lord, I wanted that lifestyle. I wanted this spouse. I wanted that nice new car or whatever. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give the desires of your heart. It's not just kind of a blanket here. Whatever you want, you can have it. Like an indulgent parent with a lot of money. It is a delight that we must have, and our desires become His desires, as we take up the cross. If we delight in Jesus Christ, we take up his cross and we die to ourselves. Delight in the Lord, not in this world, not in the hellish thinking, but in Jesus Christ. Willing to sacrifice everything. And it might be our life, physically, but generally speaking for us, it's everything that we want so bad in this life. We're not going to be able to purge our minds of dark thoughts, of hellish mindset, not able to lay our life open to the world until we die to self. We die to the things that we really want. When we do this, we will find that life becomes a joy. What was once frustrating and hopeless will become ordered and full of hope. What was once a burden and boring will become a wonderful opportunity and exciting. Don't be fooled into believing there is some kind of alternative life that is able to be full without being fully and completely devoted to Jesus Christ. Don't succumb to the deceit that tells you you can have it both ways somehow, that you can call yourself a Christian but entertain the hellish mindset of the world. It doesn't work. The only way you can experience life and life more abundantly is to let go of the world. Allow the Word to penetrate to the center of your being and die to yourself every day and in every way. Paul says that I die daily. We need to do the same thing. I encourage you to identify the worldly thinking you've embraced. I encourage you to allow the Word of God to lay your soul open to the light and work of the Holy Spirit. I enjoin you to die with Jesus Christ so you might live for Him, manifest His kingdom to this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ.